2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake.
I'm going to pray for us as we start. Father, we sung these ancient, not a new tune, but ancient words that Christ has died, he's risen, he'll come again. As we focus on these central truths, we ask that you would help us and equip us for the world that often doesn't understand this, and that we would not be ashamed of these truths. We ask in his name. Amen. So as Christians, we often feel weird and out of sync with the world. And that's not a new thing. That's always been the case through the ages. It's just that at different times, different places, we feel out of sync with different things. It's what we're out of sync with that changes. That we feel out of sync doesn't change. So in the past, in other parts of the world, people can be very hostile to Christians and to the church. Now this is a new experience to us in this country, and it works in a different way. We're told that we're the hostile ones. We're the meanies to everybody. There's a book, I've not read it yet, it's on my to-do list to read, called Being the Bad Guys, or something like that, that a lot of people view us as the baddies. If you've ever seen the Mitchell and Webb sketch, when he says, are we the baddies? Watch it. There was a recent, about a year or two ago, there was a survey, it was funded by the Church of England and some others, about what non-church people think. And interesting what they think about us. What's striking is that it was quite negative, and it's growing in negativity over time, about the church and Christianity. And increasingly, Christianity is seen as a negative force on society. It's something we need to shake off. But not everybody sees it that way, and most people like the Christian that they know. So they'll say, Christianity is ridiculous. Church, full of hypocrites. Oh, apart from my friend Jane. I mean, she's just lovely. Apart from the one that they know. And so that's an encouragement to you. For all the things that we see in the media and we're told about how negatively we're viewed, they like you. That you are, in fact, Christianity's best advert. The chances are that the non-Christian that you know thinks that you're great. But there are ways that Christians are portrayed in fiction and in the media, and because of that, we feel shame. I'm not one of those Christians. We're concerned about, potentially, we're concerned about hostility. Now, probably, you do not need to be anywhere near as concerned about it as you are. And also, it is not a new thing. It's not a new problem. And we see it here in 2 Timothy. It's what they had to deal with in Ephesus back then. So Timothy is the minister of Ephesus. He felt that way. His congregation did. So we notice that Paul's addressing Timothy, but we notice at the end it's the whole church that's listening in. And so this result of shame, and Paul's seen it in other places, is that people give up on Jesus. They give up on the church. Or if they don't do that, they do something it's kind of actually is doing it in another way, is that they change the gospel. They change what God says to suit so that it's not so shameful. And that, of course, impacts others. And there are three things here that I think keep us on track as a church and for you as a Christian. Three verbs in the passage, doing words, things for you to do. Remember, endure, and trust. Remember Jesus, verse 8. Endure suffering, verses 9 and 10. And trust the message, God's message, in verses 11 to 13. So the first thing we need to do is remember. Remember Jesus. Verse 8, remember Jesus, risen from the dead, as we're just saying, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. I've said this before, most common command, and it's a command in the Bible, is remember. And once you know that, you keep seeing it, don't you? I keep seeing it because it's there a lot. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? Remember. Now, what should you remember? Is it remember last week's sermon? Is it remember some obscure thing, like a footnote that we did on a Thursday evening on the confession, whatever it is? Is that what you... Because they're hard things to remember. It says, remember Jesus. It's so obvious, isn't it? Remember Jesus. Well, why wouldn't we remember Jesus? He's the center of everything. We even call our religion Christianity, Christ. Why would we not remember him? The clue's in the title. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 8, end of verse 8. He says, as preached in my gospel. So he's saying this, Jesus, the preached one, he is real. He really existed in a point in time. He said and did what we read about in the Gospels. He's real today and alive. And Paul's saying that Jesus, not one that I made up to suit myself or to suit you or to make friends, but the Jesus that's entrusted this message to me, that's the Jesus that I preached, not one of our invention. And that it's my gospel, not sort of out there, it's real to him. He's experienced the gospel, he's experienced Jesus, he knows him. That one. So remember that Jesus. And things go off track in churches or in the Christian's life, faith-wise, in other ways, when Jesus is not remembered. And you might think, well, that's a ridiculous thing to not remember Jesus. That is our problem, though. There's a book about ministry. Its title is The Trellis and the Vine, and another book I've not read, but I'm going to tell you about with authority. The premise behind it is this. The point is this. The vine is Jesus and the church, the Christians that graft into it, using Jesus' illustration. But what does a vine need? It needs a trellis. So the trellis, it supports, is the supporting structure. It serves the vine. The vine is what matters. The trellis matters, but only as it serves the vine. The detail of the trellis is up for grabs. So our situation, for example, if you don't know about this, ask us afterwards about our building situation. And there's dozens of other things we could talk about. They matter, but they matter because the vine matters. We must work out which is important between the trellis and the vine. So remember Jesus. He's real. Paul says, he's knowable. Now, how could we not remember or want to modify him? If we know this Jesus, you would not want to unremember. You would not want to change him. Well, Paul reminds us of some specifics. Jesus, this Jesus, is the one that's raised from the dead and the offspring of David. Now, that's an odd place to go, I think. Initially, I thought. Why that way round for a start? That he leads with the resurrection, not being a descendant of David, because that comes first, doesn't it? Being born comes before dying and being raised. Why does he go that way round? And of all the things we should remember, why that he's an offspring of David? Why is that up there as a top thing? Why does that matter in 2023 Chelmsford? If someone says to you, you're one of these Christian people, what do you believe? That Jesus is an offspring of David? Now, it's changed your life, hasn't it? They'll look at you a bit weird. And actually, that would be the same in first century Ephesus as well. So why are we told these things to remember? Well, raised from the dead, the problem in Ephesus is less about persecution. That's what Paul was dealing with in Rome. But they were dealing with shame. and losing opportunities for work and to extend your social life because of shame. But Paul's saying the core of the gospel is that Jesus is risen, that Jesus. And that he's risen implies then he's risen from the dead, doesn't he? You can't write, if I said I rose this morning, that's unremarkable. He's risen from the dead. He died first. But the focus here is on the resurrection. Jesus is the risen one. And he is risen and still lives. Years ago, someone said to me, so if Jesus rose from the dead, when did he die again? I think it was only at that point he sort of went, he didn't. That's that he is the living one. So he's not just, it's amazing to say that, he's not just like other people who have been risen in the Bible and then had to die again. As I said, death rate amongst Christians for that reason is over 100%. There's a few that had to do it twice. But Jesus is risen to never die because he's divine. Life is in himself. So he's risen never to die. So there is no shame in this Jesus, is there? No need to be ashamed of him. And that the risen one is the offspring of David. So the first bit focuses on his divinity. This focuses on his humanity. He's a real man. He's a descendant of David. And the New Testament frequently tells us that Jesus is an offspring of David. And why does that matter? Well, God promises David, Israel's first king in that line, and actually David himself is promised, the one from one of Judah's sons will lead Israel, and David is promised that one of his sons will be on the throne forever. And that means not just of Israel, but that the idea is that Israel will expand to the world. So the borders of Israel will expand, and even as the borders are expanding, the world, kings and others will come with their wealth and bring them before the feet of David's son. In the evenings, we've been going through 2 Kings, and it's finishing tonight, and not to steal any thunder from tonight. What we do notice as we go through the books of Samuel and Kings is that David's sons repeatedly fail. Morally, they fail. They're often foolish. Even the promised ones fail, and even the best. So we recognize that as you go through there, highlighted, Josiah and Hezekiah are the best. They die. So this expanding kingdom into the world never happened. And the claim here, and it's not just here, but repeatedly in the New Testament, is that Jesus is that king. And he's risen from the dead. And you might think, oh, that's nice. Yeah, God keeps his promises. That's quite good, isn't it? But why does it matter to the first century Ephesian with no Jewish background? Why does it matter to anyone in 21st century Chelmsford? Basically, why is Paul telling Timothy this, and why am I passing it on? To Timothy is written at the time of the Emperor Nero. And even the kindest of emperors, of which Nero was not, are very threatened when you talk about alternative kings, especially if they have a heritage, a kingly line, especially if that's an ancient heritage, especially if in the mix, they claim to be God as well. And even more so when they demand the loyalty of others. And not just, in Jesus' case, the loyalty of Jews, but the loyalty of every person in the empire and outside of the empire. And that's why Paul was in prison. And that's why in Ephesus, Timothy's congregation are experiencing shame. Even though Jesus and then his apostles, and through to us today, talk about we're not hostile to the state. It's even a bit in our confession about our relationship to the state. We are meant to pray for our leaders, obey the laws, pay our taxes. But what Paul and Timothy and others are saying is Nero is middle management. He can get on with thinking he's in charge, but one day he will be judged for how he's fared. And so it is today. That Jesus is raised means he is that son of David, that he is the Christ, which means, in terms of why it matters that Jesus is the Christ, is that he is king over all. That means he demands all allegiance. Think of his great commission. He says, all authority, go to all nations to obey all I told you. All. And what that means, to put it in the negative, is that others are not. And that's why Christians get persecuted. It's not because we're nice and help the poor, although that might be true, of some at least. And so here in the UK, we enjoy much freedom, particularly religious freedom. It's kind of ingrained in our laws. And that's actually rooted in our Christian history. There's some Christian values behind why we do that. We think it's not right that we force our views on anyone. But that's not the same as making them known. But we're not saying, by saying we're not forcing them, we're not saying vote for Jesus in our neutral space. He is king, and that's the reality. And false ideas and personal self-rule is rebellion against the high king of the universe. So when we proclaim Jesus is Lord, notice he is Lord, not that he needs to be. I heard of a missionary who would, he said his philosophy for mission is you canoe down a river and you get out and you say, is Jesus Lord here? And when they go, no, he goes, right, preach the gospel then. It sounds lovely, but actually, to be pedantic, and I'm glad he went and did it, not me, Jesus is Lord there, just they don't know yet that Jesus is Lord there. When we tell people about Jesus, we're calling them to reality. Jesus is Lord. And so, as you've probably noticed, this month, it used to be a day, then a week, and it's a month, it's Pride Month, you've got rainbow flags everywhere. And I know in some workplaces, because people have told me who work there, if you don't get with the program, you're in trouble, you have problems. Now, why do we, you see it as well, with sport, everyone's got their rainbow armbands and things like that. See, what we're saying, this is why we get into trouble, what we're saying is that Jesus is the Christ, and he demands obedience, not whatever the latest agenda is. When you hoist the flag, you're saying, who's in charge of you? Now, if you want to go with the flow, this is kind of extension of what we're saying, if you want to go with the flow, that's fine. And then you can deal with the consequences at a later point. But as Joshua said, as for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. I advise you to do likewise. That's what we're saying. We say Jesus is Lord. And generally, actually, people are very happy for you to go to church and so on. Now, something I've noticed, though, is they're not always happy with our personal morality. And you think, what difference does my personal moral choices make? Well, it's because they imply that perhaps your personal moral choices, the king of the universe might take issue with. And this is the problem. You see, if Jesus claims to be king of everything, no one else can claim that. He is king over every place and time and person. He's king of every piece of information. He's king of every institution, of every workplace. And that's why we experience shame. So remember, the first remedy, a key one, is remember. Remember that Jesus, because he is real, because he's the risen saving one, means that he is the king over all kings. And no one, I like to think of it as very nice, but it's not the real king. That's what we need to remember. Endure suffering. So remember, endure. Endure suffering, verses 9 and 10. Now, why does Paul endure, and how can we endure? I guess the bottom line is it's worth it. Notice Paul says that he's bound in chains as a criminal. The word there, criminal, is a very lowly word about him being a menace to society, a great threat. The gospel seen as a threat. And I think that's really interesting, because I didn't think these people existed, but I came across one a few years ago, a flat earth theorist. I asked them if they ever Zoomed anyone in Australia. Flat earth theorists we laugh at. We don't put them in prison. There's a debate going on about conspiracy theories, Some, you know, we laugh at, some are deemed harmful. Well, that's whatever your opinion is. The gospel, though, why is the gospel viewed as so subversive and a threat and harmful? Because it's not, is it? But we've seen Jesus has authority, and if Jesus has authority, you don't, and that's the threat. So if you are faithful to this gospel, some, not everyone, but some will see you as a threat, and there could be consequences. But Paul is willing to endure those consequences for two reasons. The first one is that the word of God is not bound. We see this thing all over the book of Acts. You can lock us up, but not the word. We see this all over the world, that Christians are willing to be locked up. But the authorities find when they do that, they can't lock them up quick enough. The quicker they lock up the Christians, the more the church grows. It's really ineffective. In fact, I don't want any Christians to go to prison, but you almost want to write a thank you letter if that's a strategy for church growth. I did see, Ben and I were in Oxford a few weeks ago. We saw a street preacher who I think was trying to get locked up. I don't think he was doing it a good way. But I'm talking about just the simple Christianity here. You lock up Christians, you lock up preachers, you can't lock up the word. You can't even slow it down. I heard a story about this recently. I know Graham and David Ferguson in the past have been involved in the Gideons. You know, the Bibles or the New Testaments in hospitals and prisons and schools and hotels and so on. And there was I think it might have been Brazil, but there was a hotel that decided that they had to get rid of all the Gideon Bibles. You think, all the damage it's doing. And so they had a skip and they took out all the Bibles and chucked them in the skip. I'm sure the Gideons were very disappointed. What happened? You could see out the windows people going into the skip and picking up Bibles. Probably more of the Bibles got read by being thrown out than by being placed in a drawer. You can't lock up God's word. Now that's not our situation, is it? Or is it? More subtly, Christians in the West, as those in Ephesus, are not shut down by chains, but by shame. We don't fear prison, we fear blushing. And we rationalize it like this. If I say X, then I'll be silenced. If I'm silenced, then I won't be able to speak about the gospel. We did an overnighter with some teens a few weeks ago, and we had some discussion time. And what came up? These teens who were on Twitter and Instagram and whatever even younger people use, and they have a tangible fear of being cancelled. If I say I'm a Christian, I'll be cancelled. I pointed out none of them have been booked. You have to be. I've not been booked in order to be cancelled. So you can't be cancelled if no one knows who you are. So they're afraid. And I've known this with people as long as I can remember. If I say this, if I mention I'm a Christian, then I won't be able to speak. Then I won't be able to speak for Christ. But do you see? You've already been silenced. At that stage, you've already silenced yourself because of the fear of being silenced. If you are opposed for what you speak and you're stopped, we've already seen the gospel can't be stopped. If chains can't stop it, then nothing else can stop it. So don't fear. I mean, don't be like this guy we saw the other week and who wasn't particularly wise in what he was saying. But don't worry. God's not going to drop the ball because you get silenced somewhere. And also because it's worth it. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul endures suffering because the word's unstoppable, and he's getting it out for the sake of the elect. Now, I'm not going into a lot of detail here, but there's another strange both-and we see in the Bible, especially in 2 Timothy, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the risen Lord, needs to be proclaimed. It has to be told. And listeners have to listen and they have to respond and they're accountable for their response. And yet, they're called the elect. That God is the one who elects them. It's his work. I don't want to say much about that today, but if you're interested in that, there was a seminar that EMF did a couple of weeks ago. I chaired it. Gary Williams and others were on there. Gary particularly deals with it really well. Go and watch that. But the point is this, he says it's worth it. It's worth it for these people, the elect, the church, that they may obtain salvation. A salvation is a very good outcome. It's worth suffering for others to have this outcome. They may be elect, but also God's chosen means is how will they know they're elect? Well, by someone speaking to them. And God chose that to happen as well. And that this salvation leads to glory. So notice the pattern is from sin to death and hell, not to neutrality. That would be good, to be lifted to neutrality, but no, to glory is where God takes us to. So this is important, it's so important, it's so wonderful that suffering is worth it for God's elect, because it's God's elect. But also, we never get to a point where we go, oh, you know, I just wonder if it's worth it, whether I wasted. And they are elect. It's never wasted. And so we endure. So ministry, serving God, being his church, being a Christian is always Christ-shaped, Christ-patterned. That we have experienced the cross before we experience the resurrection. We share in suffering and endure suffering for the sake of others, and then glory. Now, much of contemporary Christianity does not warn about suffering. It sort of says, and I've heard someone say this, get them in first, and then we sort of tell them afterwards that they're going to suffer. And people get annoyed if you do that with them, don't they? And then actually when they are in, then we want to do everything to tell them how to avoid suffering. Also, contemporary Christianity tends not to talk about the future. It's all about the now, as we avoid our suffering. Now to us, that's obviously wrong. That's kind of wacky Christianity. But it infects mainstream Christianity, and it infects us. Christianity has to be cross now, glory in the future. And notice here then, Paul and others warn about these challenges. They warn about the challenges, but they also promise the heights of the future. So we need to fill those contrasts so we endure, and we endure suffering. The word is not bound, and it is worth it. The last thing to do is trust. To trust this word of God in verses 11 to 13. It ties up what we've just been saying. Paul says this saying is trustworthy. Paul says something and says trust it, because this word is God's word. And it's an interesting little poem or song. It has four lines. Each line is a pair, and each of those pairs are in pairs. So I'll read it to you again from verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. First pair. Next couple. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So the first pair of pairs, it says, if we something, we also something. If we do this, we get this. So if we died with him, that is, if we share Jesus' death and suffering, if we die to ourselves, then we share his life. Death leads to resurrection. If you want to know Christ's life now and in eternity, first you have to experience in ourselves his death and suffering. And the second half of that pair is if we endure, as Paul has commended, we reign. If you endure now, you reign then. As we talked about, that salvation leads to glory. If you keep going in this dying, so if you die, you live. If you endure, you have glory. It's almost saying the same thing, isn't it? If you want to experience Christ's glory and reign with him, you need to endure. Death and endurance now leads to life and reigning to come. So that's a positive encouragement, isn't it? There will be hardship now, but it is well worth it. And then he gives a warning in the second pair of pairs. This has a if we, then he pattern. So if we deny him, he also will deny us. There's a mirror. echoing Jesus' words in the gospel. If you deny me, he says, if you're ashamed of me, on judgment day I will deny you. I'll be ashamed of you. If we don't want anything to do with Jesus, that is reflected on his side in eternity. Can't really argue with that, can you? If I don't want to know him, you've stated what you want. I've spoken to many people about this, and they say, oh, I don't think it's all a load of rubbish. What difference does it make? And you go, eternal hell. And they go, why would he do that? And we go, I don't know, you're the one who's telling him where to go. How would that be unreasonable? And Paul continues with the contrast then. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by faithful here? Well, the rest tells us. It goes on, the section ends, he cannot deny himself. If God has said something, it is so. It will be so. And that's a few implications. It means he finishes the job. What he commits to, he completes. And we can't scupper his plan. A few being faithless, many being faithless, will not knock him off course in his faithfulness. The context here is about people abandoning Paul. And through Paul's experience alone, and you see prison and so on, maybe what Timothy is facing. But God does not abandon. He's faithful. God is faithful to his word and to his promise, but also faithful to his threat as well. God said, if you deny Christ, well, Christ said, if you deny me, he'll deny us. And he's faithful to that word too. Put that together. Paul is saying to Timothy and his congregation and to us, remember and endure. Keep going. You need to not deny and be ashamed, and serious consequences if we do. Now, how does that connect with being elect? Well, go and watch the webinar. It's still up online. But the warnings is one of the means God uses on his elect. It is effective for them. It's a means he uses for them to go, I better not be ashamed. But all of us are accountable for our responses. So as I close, this passage is an encouragement and a warning. It's a means to face shame with confidence, but asks you the awkward question, are you denying him? The consequences can be serious, and they're totally fair. There's a means of returning if we do. We're all under the same sentence before a holy God, and Christ offers a pardon because of he's the resurrected Lord. Not only does it declare his kingship, but also he's the one who offers life. Do not deny him. Do not deny the King of Kings who offers life. There's nothing left after him. Do not be ashamed. Don't give up. Remember, Jesus Christ is the risen King. He is true and he's worth it, so endure and trust. Let's pray together. If we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Father, please would you work in our hearts by your Spirit that we'd remember Jesus, the real Jesus, that we would endure and that we would trust in his name. Amen.